to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
Yes, we were talking about the importance of consulting others or seeking other people's advice in a particular situation. Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam says in a sentence, "Al-istisharatu aynul hidayati wa qad khatara man istaghna bi ra'yihi." Consultation is tantamount to guidance. Al-istisharatu aynul hidayah. It amounts to guidance. And وَقَدْ خَاطَرَ مَنْ اسْتَغْنَى بِرَأِيهِ. He who is contented with his own opinion endangers himself. So this hadith actually suggests that when a person wants to do something, he should seek other people's advice. And it is important that before taking an action, one consult others, especially those who are, for example, older than you, and those who have expert opinions. Now, our elders have more experience than we do, obviously, and so especially if they are educated, they have specialized in some fields, so obviously their advice can be of more use and more instrumental in achieving our goals. So consulting others will help you choose the right path and make the right decision. Almighty Allah says in the Holy Quran to His Prophet, to the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. And consult their advice in the matter, you know, seek their advice in the affair. And when you are decided and when your mind is firm, then trust Allah and consign your matters to Allah. So this ayat actually shows how important it is to consult others, especially experts and men of wisdom. The Holy Quran obviously repeatedly exhorts its readers to seek advice from men of knowledge, and of course it informs about different facts and then gives the advice. If you want to know more about this or that, or if you doubt what is said, then you should ask those who have knowledge. Fas'alu ahla dhikr. Okay. Now this concept of fas'alu ahla dhikr also has something to do with seeking other people's advice, you know. I told you there are some people who are bigoted, there are some people who are self-interested, and there are people who actually feel that they should not degrade themselves by turning to other people, by going to other friends or experts and seek their advice in the decisions they want to make. That's why they feel it to somehow degrading to consult other people's advice, while the Holy Quran consistently and persistently advise believers and Muslims to seek others' advice. Welcome to your program for a better life. We are discussing the importance of consulting others. وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ. That is another verse in the Holy Quran which tells the Prophet that you need to seek other people's advice in the decisions that you are going to take. Important decisions were made by the Holy Prophet in his life during the 23 years of the prophetic mission. The Holy Prophet, on numerous accounts, sought the opinion of his companions and those who were with the Prophet, both in Medina as well as in Mecca. And of course, based on the Quranic verse which says, وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. You need to consult other people. Okay, you should seek their opinion. When you are decided and when your mind is firm, then you have to leave the matter to Allah and go ahead. Okay, فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. When you have reached a decision, then you have to consign your matters to God and go ahead. Okay, so we see that if we read the life of the Holy Prophet and understand his biography and go through his biography, we see that during the battles that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, fought with the enemies, with the pagans, and with the idolaters, the Holy Prophet consulted his companions. Sometimes he acted on the advice of his companions. Let me give you an example, a concrete example of Salman Farsi, for example. Salman Farsi was one of the close companions of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. He said that, okay, if you are to defend the city of Medina, we cannot go on rooftops and allow the enemy to come in and enter the city. We should dig a ditch, or what they call khandaq, okay, and prevent the enemy from coming into the city. And the Prophet agreed with this advice. And of course, he ordered his companions to dig the ditch. And of course, that battle that which took place after the ditch, the khandaq, was dug up, it was called Battle of Khandaq. And it is one of the most important battle in which the Prophet took part. This is just one example. Now, we as followers of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and we as followers of the infallible Imams, we also need to understand that we should follow in their footsteps. We should seek other people's advice and do whatever is in our best interest after we are decided, after we have come to a conclusion. I think our time is over, and with this, I'm coming to the end of this episode. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash he knows. Every thought I have and every word I share.
Palestinian Christians have been long placed under considerable strain by the occupation. Many have grown so frustrated with the Zionist regime's relentless brutality. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Feda Al-Ghidra, journalist. This article is published under the heading Zionist Regime's War Criminals Spread Fake Cheer at Christmas. Stay tuned for more. The Zionist regime's military frequently poses as a humanitarian organization, so it came as little surprise that it recently sought to turn an announcement about Christmas celebrations into a goodwill gesture. In reality, the announcement reinforced what every Palestinian knows. The Zionist regime dictates what they can and cannot do. For Christians, that includes deciding where they spend Christmas. If the Zionist regime keeps its word, up to 500 Christians living in Gaza may visit the West Bank, which is also under the Zionist regime military occupation. They can then spend part of the festive season in Beit Lahem, where Jesus Christ is believed to have been born. The Zionist regime announcement, similar to ones made in previous years, is far from altruistic, because a limit is placed on the number of people who may travel to Beit Lahem. Such announcements have the effect that family members either spend Christmas apart from each other or that trips to Beit Lahem do not go ahead. Kamel Ayad, a spokesperson for the Church of Saint Porphyrius in Gaza, said, "It is unusual for a whole family to get approval for traveling to Beit Lahem. Sometimes the Zionist regime authorities will only grant approval to one or two members of a family. That means the family is forced to cancel the travel plans. At more than 700, the number of applications for travel permits quickly exceeded the quota set by the Zionist regime. Ayot said, "Everyone should be granted a permit. We all have the right to freedom of movement and freedom of worship." Christmas in Gaza tends to be subdued. Last year, it was effectively cancelled because of the COVID-19 pandemic. Palestinian Christians have been long placed under considerable strain by the occupation. Many have grown so frustrated with the Zionist regime's relentless brutality. In Gaza, the number of Christians have fallen from approximately 3,000 in 2010 to only around 1,000 now. Hani Farah, a prominent figure in the YMCA's Gaza branch, is among those who have applied for a permit to visit Beit Lahem. He's still waiting to hear whether or not his application is successful. "I love to pray at the Church of Nativity in Beit Lahem," he said, adding, "It has a special feeling." Farah pointed out that the last 2 years have been extremely stressful due to both the pandemic and a major Zionist regime attack. He's hoping that all of his family will be permitted to visit Beit Lahem this Christmas. He said, "We need this holiday." Beit Lahem is just 75 kilometers from Gaza. Accessing the city should be relatively easy with the benefit of modern transportation. Yet to have any chance of reaching Beit Lahem, it is first necessary to exit Erez, a checkpoint separating Gaza and the occupied territories. The task of deciding who may leave Erez has been assigned to the Zionist regime's Coordinator of Activities in the Territories, that is COGAT. That body is now headed by a general named Qassan Aylan. He used to be commander of the Golani Brigade, an elite unit within the Zionist regime's military. Led by Aylan, the Golani Brigade committed a massacre in Shajaiya neighborhood of Gaza City during July 2014. Some 55 Palestinian civilians, 19 of them children, were martyred in that massacre. This means that decisions about how Gaza's people may live their lives are rubber stamped by a man who has committed war crimes in Gaza. Far from being punished, Aylan has been promoted. Khadara Tarzi, 23, has visited Beit Lahem just once, when he was a small child. His memories of the trip are patchy, though joyful. He said, "Every year I submit an application for a permit, but it is rejected for reasons that are not known to me." The Zionist regime typically rejects most requests for permits to visit Beit Lahem at Christmas. In 2019, around 800 requests were made from Christians in Gaza. The Zionist regime granted slightly more than 300 permits. While Gaza may not be synonymous with Christmas cheer, those spending the festive season here try their best to have a good time. Florence Curry was one of the guests at a party earlier this month organized by the YMCA in Gaza City. She said, "Turning on the Christmas tree lights has a special meaning in Gaza. We love life despite all the darkness caused by the Zionist regime."
Aperture.
Welcome back to Aperture. In the first part, we looked into the adverse effects and potential dangers of psychotropic drugs. We went to France, the number one user of such medication, to see how psychotropic drugs prescribed much too readily and in a cocktail to cure feelings of anxiety and depression have in some cases led to madness, suicide, extreme acts of violence, and murder. Yet the root cause of the extensive use of such drugs seems to be much more than naive and ignorant doctors and desperate patients, especially when a multi-million dollar industry is at stake. Stay with us for the rest of the documentary.
In the Congress room, many conferences take place one after another, but nobody is dealing with the dangers of antidepressants. One of them is led by Anthony Rothschild, a psychiatrist well known for his successful books on psychotropic drugs. The great specialist is holding a debate on the adaptation of treatments depending on the illness. But not once does he say that antidepressants should not be prescribed. Our question is straightforward.
It seems that there is a lot of danger with antidepressants. What do you think about this? Like suicide or, murders?
No, I mean, I don't know what you're talking about, but I just told you there's no reliable scientific evidence that antidepressants cause people to commit murder or any other crime or suicide.
So how come that on boxes?
Right, this is not serious, okay?
Is this a surprising reaction? Anthony Rothschild also has conflicts of interest with an impressive number of pharmaceutical companies.
So I told you what I thought. You're going to keep asking me the same question?
Okay,
well, you got my quote, all right?
Okay, very good.
How can such things still be said in this day and age when on all the stands promoting psychotropic medication, whole boards are covered by signs warning of side effects? Among the several side effects, the risk of suicide or violent behavior is prioritized by all. These warnings are a legal obligation enforced by medical organizations. But how much are these warnings worth next to the publicity hype from the pharmaceutical companies?
When you're depressed, where do you want to go? Nowhere. Who do you feel like seeing? No one. Depression hurts in so many ways.
These ads banned in France reach tens of millions of households in the United States, one of the rare countries where the promotion of medication is allowed. For the promoters of these ads, a new customer is a captive customer. This is what Michael Baum denounces, a lawyer specializing in the pharmaceutical industry. This man is a nightmare for the laboratories. His trials have cost them billions of dollars. His theme, denouncing the addictive effects of medication.
One of the issues with these drugs is once you're on, you can't get off. They become a captive audience. And they get trained, basically, the patients get trained to stay on it. It's if they take the drug and then stop the drug, they start experiencing these brain zaps, or they start experiencing these nausea symptoms or these severe headaches or dizziness. And then they take the drug, they go back on it, and it goes away. Well, they get reinforced with the concept of, I need to stay on it. And they think that maybe, and what doctors used to think, was that they were relapsing back into their depression. That wasn't what was happening at all.
The dangers of psychotropic drugs have been well known for a long time. Since September 1991, the American Medication Agency has had to react against waves of complaints against Prozac, the grandfather of modern antidepressants. This drug has been blamed for hundreds of suicides and murders, and administration officials are getting together to determine whether a correlation exists between Prozac and acts of violence. In front of this committee of reputed psychiatrists are the families of victims.
My husband didn't believe me. He was a pharmacist. We came back, and on April 30, he just blew his brains out in front of all of us. How many more have to die before somebody looks? If we made a mistake, we're humans.
After being on Prozac for 21 days, my wife shot and killed both of these two boys right here. She turned the gun to herself and shot herself twice. I heard these people talking about scientific data. For those that don't say we have scientific data,
I entered therapy 1 year ago as a victim of rape. I stand before you today a victim of Prozac. It baffles my mind to think that a prescription drug I could simply compare to a felony of rape. But yes, they can be compared, because if a drug robs you of your will to live, then it has committed a felony equal to that of rape.
She shot herself in the head.
This was the date of my first...
For a whole day, witnesses will make statements. It's overwhelming.
And I firmly believe the drug...
The internist...
How many more people are going to be killed and maimed before you do something? You have the power to change things. You have the power to listen to what we say and investigate what we say. We need help.
Following the statements, the committee votes.
There is credible evidence to support a conclusion that antidepressant drugs cause the emergence and or intensification of suicidality and or other violent behaviors. Those in favor of that statement vote yes. Those opposed to that statement, no.
There is total surprise. Unanimously, the committee declares that there is no link between Prozac and the violence described by the families of the victims.
Vote on the following statement.
Jeffrey Lieberman is a member of the committee. Later, he goes on to be the all-powerful president of the American Psychiatric Association. And of the 10 psychiatrists present during the vote, 9 of them had conflicts of interest with one or several pharmaceutical companies. When Prozac was launched, the Lilly Pharmaceutical Company worked very hard. But one of the board directors even denounced the methods he had himself used to boost sales of the drug. He is John Virapen, and he was director of Lilly in Sweden until 1988. And it's not his style to beat around the bush.
We are not patients, we're consumers. And we're being ripped off right, left, and center. And unfortunately, as I see it today, the drug companies have the power, total power. They are in all corners of the industrial complex. They're in there somewhere, doing dirty work.
And you were a part of it.
And I was a part. That's why I'm able to tell you all of this. I was a part of it. I've done, my hands are dirty. I'm trying to clean now. It's redemption time.
It's time for redemption. And John Virapen has written a book with a provocative title, Side Effects, Death. Notably, it discusses the way in which he was asked to conceal side effects.
The doctors prescribe to the patient, but don't tell them anything because they don't know. They rely completely on what the pharma industry tells them. These little salesmen that run around, I was a salesman too, and they used to instruct me when I was a salesman. The first thing is, you don't talk side effects with doctors.
Why do they do that? Because they want to make money, 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 money. They don't care about your lives. They only care about their wallets.
From conferences to interviews, John Virapen does not hesitate to reveal what he implemented to encourage sales, corruption, gifts, and trips
to children. General practitioners, they don't usually get to go to them big congress and world congress here and there. So one day I got the idea that maybe we should do something with these guys. So I gathered a whole bunch of them and took them to Singapore. Fly them down to Singapore and gave them the works. I mean, it was exclusive. When they came back, mad sales. Escalated.
In light of these accusations, Lilly, the lab that created Prozac, did not wish to meet with us. But this is what they said by email. John Virapen has not been employed by Lilly since 1988. He therefore cannot be considered as a credible source of information concerning the current activities of the group, its motives, or practices. The Lilly Pharmaceutical Company, like all the others, nevertheless fought hard so that the American administration did not impose a black box warning on antidepressant leaflets, an explicit caution against the risks of suicide or violent behavior. But in 2004, finally, it became a done deal. This victory is owed to the activism of victims' families and their lawyers, such as Andy Vickery. The pharmaceutical industry also has a bone to pick with this Texan. He also received billions in compensation during the famous arrangements whereby laboratories preferred to pay out rather than stand trial. To better explain how a pill can kill, he makes use of a puzzle. His demonstration, he claims, applies for all psychotropic drugs.
Is there a phenomenon, a distinct phenomenon, of Prozac-induced suicide? The first attribute is the patients became suddenly suicidal. People who never thought of killing themselves, of harming themselves, take one of these drugs, whoom, they go instantly from that feeling to death. The second piece of the puzzle was that the suicides were all violent. I've shared with you already the story of Pat Williamson. She was on Prozac 9 days when she came in one morning to her husband and said, "Honey, would you show me how to kill myself?" And her husband said, "Oh, Pat, please." And he decides to go check up on her after 15 or 20 minutes and finds that she has made 100 mutilating cuts in her body. The third piece of the puzzle that Eli Lilly noticed was an obsessive quality to the act. There's just this sudden impulse to do something really violent, really dangerous to themselves or others, and it's just, they're just overwhelmed by it. They're obsessed with the idea, and they cannot control their behavior. In the period of time between the person starts to take the drug and the time of their death or suicide attempt, that there's abnormal behavior. Something different is going on. And sometimes the medical help is, "Oh, you just need to take more of this drug. Let's increase your dose." It's like, "Oh, there's a little fire. Let's pour some gasoline on it." And the final piece of the puzzle is, almost all of the cases that I have handled, the death has happened within 30 days of the time the person either started the drug or had their dose increased.
Once again, Lilly Laboratory only answers our accusations by mail. They explain that one of the most striking studies in the last few years shows that there is a decrease in suicide, negative 32%, and in mortality, negative 49%, when depressed patients take antidepressants. But what is the truth? This study is contested by other studies that claim the contrary. And if in the United States thousands of victims came to the forefront, then why would France be spared, the leading consumer worldwide of psychotropic drugs? In April 2014, a court trial would clarify the current state of affairs in an enlightening manner. Back in December 2008, Jean is depressed. He struggles to deal with his professional life, and at the birth of his son, he attempts suicide. He therefore went to the psychiatrist, Dr. Gossares. The doctor recommends that he try out a new antidepressant, which was not yet available on the market, Brintellix. Jean did not react to the treatment. The psychiatrist proposed to double the dosage. A few days later, Jean set himself on fire. Corinne, Jean's wife, refused to believe that it was a random suicide. She alerted the authorities, and Dr. Gossares was put under inspection on 7 charges. He was accused of embezzlement, but worse, putting others' lives in danger for at least 8 patients, including Jean, Corinne's husband. On April 30th, 2014, the doctor was strangely judged in Bordeaux, the court where he himself was a judiciary expert. He received a suspended sentence of 6 months that he appealed. But why would the pharmaceutical company Lundbeck, the creators of the antidepressants, not be investigated themselves? The pharmaceutical company Lundbeck has no interest in this affair going public. They've invested millions in order to get Brintellix approved by medical authorities. However, Jean was not at all the same since his dosage of Brintellix was raised, as described by Corinne and her mother. For Lundbeck, it is therefore not Brintellix that is to blame, but Jean's depression. It's a credible defense, which is used by all pharmaceutical companies when they are blamed. However, we also met with other victims of this trial period, and bizarrely, they all described the same symptoms. Such as Christian Meunier, who also tested Brintellix for 8 months. Since, he has lost his job, his memory, and he describes himself as a vegetable. A man who is no longer himself, another who commits suicide, apparently devastating side effects for 8 sufferers. But there was also the suicide of 2 more patients just after coming off Brintellix. This bad streak should have alerted the authorities. However, nothing would come of it, as on the same day as Jean's self-immolation, Dr. Gosseres wiped his name from the file. His death was therefore no longer related to the clinical tests. The medical authorities explained to us that for each test of a drug, they only receive the results achieved across the whole territory. The botched trials of Dr. Gosseres were therefore lost in the mass and mixed with several other accepted studies across the world, as this document shows that makes Brintellix's market release official. Lundbeck throws the blame back to the public health authorities. So what can be said of the package insert that we found in the United States, where Brintellix has been approved since 2013? Side effects are documented in 2 whole pages. Especially, though, the principal paragraph warns against the raised risk of suicidal thoughts and behaviors. It's the famous black box warning. In other words, the highest alert level. In France, Brintellix has just been approved for sale on the market. It has therefore been judged as useful in fighting depression. The doors are slammed shut. Jean is responsible for his own atrocious suicide. Just like the death of Mark, Aurélie's murderous thoughts and suicide attempt, or the fall of Christian Meunier. If the effectiveness of such medication on most serious depressive states cannot be denied, how many more tragedies need to occur before the effects of psychotropic drugs on some patients are truly recognized?
It seems that as long as money and power are involved in the realm of healthcare, pills that are expected to cure depression actually cause suicide and murder. And that's it for this week's program. Until next week and another Aperture, it's goodbye.
is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave radio, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 19:20 to 20:20. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We will be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the wealth. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of wealth and its impact on the Islamic lifestyle. When we talk about the Islamic lifestyle, we see that in Islam, wealth is being known as the character. Basically, if someone has a good character, if someone possesses a good character, his characteristics, his ethics, and his way of dealing with the people, and he being the most God-weary is the most wealthiest person. Why? Because when we look at the Islamic viewpoint, Islam does not just talk about this world, it talks about the hereafter, and the both worlds are important for the Islam. Therefore, when we look at the narrations, especially, for example, you know, we said that in today's world, the criteria of having a life partner is to see how wealthy he is, how many properties does he have. So this money and wealth has become the criteria in today's world for a girl choosing someone to be her life partner, or for a boy choosing a girl as a life partner. Whereas we can see in the narrations where Imam Zainul Abidin, the fourth Imam, has said, if you want to marry your daughters to someone, choose a religious person. Choose a person who has the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because if he loves her, then he will keep her like queens and princess. And if he does not like her, he will never tease her, inshallah. Thank you. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of wealth, and we said that in one of the narrations from Imam Zainul Abidin, the fourth Imam, he said to give your daughters to the religious man. Now, we were talking about the religious man, that what does it mean when Imam says about the religious man? Generally, we consider that the one who prays for five times and he fasts in the month of Ramadan, and you know, the apparent Islam, he is the following the apparent Islam, this person is religious, whereas this is not enough, because when we say a person to be religious, he must have fear of God, he must be just and up to the extent he can. So when we look at the Islamic text, and when we need to look for a religious person, whether he is religious or not, it means that you need to see whether he has the fear of God. For example, when he goes out, does he overrule the rights of the others or not? Ethically, how he is. You know, the wealth of ethics, the wealth of character. Is he wealthy from his character? Like, does his character is in a way that everyone praise him for his character, best character or not? This is very important, because you know, if a person do not have a good character, if we have a doubt about him, if we know that he does not give respect to the elders, to the youngers, to the people of his age, the friends that he have, then obviously it is doubtful about him to be religious, because religion, especially Islam, teaches us how to be. And obviously in Islam, where the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the role model, he is uswatun hasana, he is the best role model and example for us, therefore his follower should also follow the footsteps of the Prophet and be merciful, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
As cases spread and countries plan their response, researchers await crucial data on the severity of the disease caused by the coronavirus variant. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Heidi Ledford Ryder. This article is published under the heading, How Severe Are Omicron Infections? Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. It has been less than 4 weeks since the announcement that a mutation-laden coronavirus variant had been discovered in southern Africa. Since then, dozens of countries around the world have reported Omicron cases, including a worrying number of infections in people who have either been vaccinated or experienced previous SARS-CoV-2 infections. But as political leaders and public health officials try to chart a course through oncoming Omicron surges, they must do so without a firm answer to a key question. How severe will those Omicron infections be? So far, the data are scarce and incomplete. There is inevitably a lag between infection and hospitalization, says infectious disease epidemiologist Mark Woolhouse at the University of Edinburgh, UK. In the meantime, policy decisions have to be made, and that's not a straightforward, he said. Early results suggest a glimmer of hope. Reports from South Africa have consistently noted a lower rate of hospitalization as a result of Omicron infections compared with infections caused by the Delta variant, which is currently responsible for most SARS-CoV-2 infections globally. On December 14th, the South African private health insurer Discovery Health in Johannesburg announced that hospitalization risk has been 29% lower among people infected with Omicron compared with people infected with a previous variant. This has fueled suggestions that Omicron causes milder disease than previous variants. But researchers say it is too early to be sure, and key methodological details of data study have not yet been published. Such details are crucial when interpreting data on disease severity, which can be confounded by factors such as hospital capacity, the age and overall health of those initially infected, and the extent of previous exposure to coronavirus. But the results from Discovery Health are in keeping with other studies in the country, says Vasila Jasset, a clinician and public health specialist at the National Institute for Communicable Diseases in Johannesburg. She says there are many caveats and disclaimers around early severity data, but the picture is very consistent. It will take time for a consistent picture to emerge from countries that currently have fewer Omicron infections. On December 13th, Denmark released data showing that hospitalization rates for people infected with Omicron seem to be on a par with those for people infected with other variants. But this comparison was based on only about 3,400 cases of Omicron infection and 37 hospitalizations. Similarly, a 16th of December report from Imperial College London found no evidence of diminished hospitalizations from Omicron infections compared with Delta in England, although this was again based on relatively few cases. Overall, the numbers are still too small to draw firm conclusions about the severity of disease caused by Omicron, says Trolles Libeck, an infectious disease specialist at the University of Copenhagen. And a rapidly spreading variant could dangerously strain healthcare systems, even if the risk of severe disease or death is relatively low for any individual. Woolhouse says a small fraction of a very large number is still a large number, so the population level threat is very real. South Africa's optimistic data might not be a sign that Omicron itself is more benign than previous variants. More than 70% of the population in regions heavily infected with Omicron have had previous exposure to SARS-CoV-2, and about 40% have received at least one dose of a COVID-19 vaccine, says Jasset. This makes it difficult to disentangle the effects of pre-existing immunity from inherent properties of the variant itself. Lab studies have suggested that Omicron might be able to evade some COVID vaccine-induced immunity. And early data from the UK Health Security Agency suggests that the vaccines are not as protective against Omicron infections as they have been against other variants, although the number of cases studied was too small to be sure about how much protection has decreased. Even so, vaccines could continue to protect many recipients from severe disease and death from COVID-19. In addition to antibodies, the immune system in previously infected and vaccinated people deploys cells called T cells. that can recognize fragments of viral proteins and destroy virus-infected cells, potentially limiting the scope of an infection. Researchers have mapped Omicron's panoply of mutations onto the menu of SARS-CoV-2 protein fragments recognized by T-cells following natural infection and vaccination, and found no mutations in most of these fragments. In the case of vaccination, more than 70% of the fragments are fully intact, according to immunologist Alessandro Sett at the La Jolla Institute for Immunology in California. There is more work to be done. Scientists are already conducting lab assays to determine how well T cells generated in response to vaccines and infection with other variants react to Omicron, with results expected in coming weeks. I'm optimistic that the reactivity is going to be preserved, at least in part, Seth says, adding, how much of it will be preserved remains to be seen. At the moment, there is no way to draw a direct line between the degree of T-cell reactivity and protection against severe disease. Previous studies have found that robust T-cell reactions to SARS-CoV-2 are correlated with lower viral loads and less severe disease, but do not establish a threshold at which that protection might begin to wane, Seth says. Ultimately, it will again come down to waiting for data on hospitalizations and deaths from Omicron. As those data emerge, researchers will be looking particularly at the effects of Omicron on children. Results from South Africa have suggested that hospitalization rates for children infected with Omicron are higher than were seen in previous waves. But researchers again caution that this does not necessarily mean that children are more vulnerable to Omicron than they were to Delta or other variants. Gesed notes that children have lower rates of previous coronavirus infection and vaccination than results, meaning that their levels of pre-existing immunity are not as high. Higher rates of hospitalization in children during the early stages of an outbreak could also reflect more hospital capacity, affording the luxury of keeping a child in for observation who might otherwise be sent home, she adds. And the setting in which children are exposed can also play a part. Extended exposures at home from an infected parent could mean a higher initial exposure to the virus than a transient exposure at school, says David Dowdy, an infectious disease epidemiologist at Johns Hopkins Bloomberg School of Public Health in Baltimore, Maryland. He says everyone is focused on the pathogen here, but it's not just about the variant, it's also about the host and the environment.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo Jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Inflation in the UK has risen to its highest level in 10 years. The cost of living has surged by 5.1% in the 12 months to November, up from 4.2% the month before. This was the steepest increase for a decade, and more than doubles the central bank's target. Increase in costs for fuel, energy, clothing, and secondhand cars were indicative of the rise in inflation. Economists had expected an inflation of 4.7% for the month of November, and the Bank of England had projected that inflation would hit 5% in the spring of 2022, before moderating towards its 2% target in late 2023.
We haven't seen inflation at this level for many decades. The highest level I can remember, actually, was back in the 1970s, when it reached 25%. So 5% is still very high, but nothing near that level. But it's still double the level that the Bank of England expects, of just over 2.5%. And so it's going to be very difficult to try and adjust to it. Now, the question is, of course, is this going to be embedded inflation and carrying on, as we saw in the 1970s, or is it just rolled off after 12 months because of individual price increases?
It is believed that global supply chain problems, staff shortages, and rapid demand for oil and gas have all driven up prices. The end of COVID support schemes and Brexit have also played a part. In November, petrol prices jumped to the highest ever recorded, while the cost of used cars jumped due to shortages of new vehicles. The UK fuel poverty has further increased due to the increase in energy costs, putting further strain on the average UK family.
And those supply chain issues take a long time to work their way through. Most recently we had, for instance, a shortage of lorry drivers, and only now we're beginning to see our way through the other side of that. So that's taken 3 or 4 months to work its way through. Other issues of supply chain will be much longer, as a lot of businesses will try and shorten their supply routes, supply chains, and de-risk their supply chains, and that means more localization, local product production, and maybe less trade coming out of, say, the Far East and other areas like that. So global trade was designed in such a way, it was like an elastic band, very efficient and very taut, but unfortunately when that elastic band breaks, it's very difficult to replace quickly.
The rising inflation has sparked an outcry from Britain's Unite trade union. It says many workers face an effective pay cut with the prospect of below-inflation annual wage increases. The Unite union has urged companies to grant pay hikes that preserve the buying power of salary.
Well, what we've seen, obviously, is oil price rising, particularly gas. And unfortunately for the British public, they've got a nasty shock coming in the spring when the government-imposed cap on the gas price is taken off. And a lot of people could see their prices of gas nearly double in value, which is going to be very painful for them indeed. So this is working its way through the system. We're going to see higher wage rises coming through. And this has particularly hit people at the weaker end of society, those who are poorer paid. Well, if nothing else, it means they're going to get paid more. But unfortunately, not in real terms, because even if you get a 4% pay rise, which has been suggested for many, when you've got inflation at over 5%, you're still losing money.
Current estimates suggest that costs for the typical UK family will jump by £1,700 in the year 2022. Labour claim the government is not doing nearly enough to tackle the problem, especially as further inflationary pressures from rising energy costs are coming down the line. Omicron, which emerged late last month, forced Britain to reimpose coronavirus restrictions that were passed by lawmakers late on Tuesday. The UK economy was already struggling prior to the arrival of Omicron, growing by 0.1% in October from 0.6% in September. The International Monetary Fund warned Tuesday that new COVID-19 variants pose downside risks to the outlook for Britain, urging the government to consider new emergency stimulus measures in the event of fresh lockdowns. The IMF predicted inflation would reach around 5.5% early next year, its highest in 30 years, and warned the bank not to succumb to inaction bias. Economists have warned that the supply chain disruptions will continue to disrupt economic activity, leading to sharp price increases at least through the year 2022. This phenomenon is not unique to just the UK. The US and many other parts of the world are also suffering from inflation, from food prices to energy costs.
After a chaotic end to its disastrous war in Afghanistan, failure of America's longest military mission is fueling a heated debate about U.S. militarism. The war dragged on for two decades and caused